Welcome to Shoot First, Ask Questions Later, where we research the response of our past and review their relevance for today. This is your host, Moshe Kurtz. Welcome, my friends, to another episode of Shoot First, Ask Questions Later. Today, we are joined by Rabbi Stephen Gottlieb, and we are going to be talking about halachic approaches to biblical criticism. I think that's a fair synopsis of what we're going to cover. This has been long in the making. I've been very much looking forward to having my good friend and colleague, Rabbi Stephen Shlita, here on the podcast. And Rabbi Stephen Gottlieb is currently director of the Capital Jewish Experience in Ottawa, Canada, and marketing manager at REITS, the Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary at Yeshiva University, for those who aren't familiar. A graduate of Rutgers University, he received his smicha from REITS, a certificate in mental health counseling from the Furkoff School of Psychology, and a START, that's in capitals, Rashi Tevos, certificate in spiritual entrepreneurship from the Glean Network in partnership with Columbia Business School. He will soon be beginning a new position as associate rabbi at Makor HaBracha Center City Synagogue in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And I should add that his book reviews, which can be found in Allaire House as well as many other forums, his Jewish book reviews have been an indispensable resource for myself. I feel like we have to get you and Mr. Ben Rothke in the room together and like have a Jewish book review Olympics going on over here. But perhaps for a future forum. So as I promised our listeners two episodes ago where I rambled on and talked about some developments, we were going to do a few wacky episodes, exotic episodes, where we really push the boundaries of Shiloh to Tshuvos. In the previous episode, we talked about the Rambam's Tshuva to Yemen, and we talked about whether that's really a Tshuva or not. Well, we're going to get even wackier today. So, Rabbi Stephen Shlita, why don't you tell us what exactly is the Tshuva we're covering right now?
For sure. So first of all, Moshe, it's wonderful to be here. That's a great idea getting me and Ben Rothke together to talk about book reviews. You know, book reviews are their own forms of tshuvos, if you think about it.
Jewish book review, Mortal Kombat.
So while we're already pushing the boundaries of tshuvos, we might as well turn book reviews into tshuvos themselves. Anyway, so this is a topic that's actually near and dear to my heart in many ways. I grew up really within the conservative movement very actively. One of the first questions I ever asked one of my Hebrew school teachers growing up was about how we approach viewing the Torah from, is it divine, is it not divine, who wrote it, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, watching kind of from the outside as the conservative movement has developed has been profoundly, in many ways, painful and in many ways powerful for me. So being able to talk about this tshuva, I think, is really nice just from my own biographical point. Now, right. What's the tshuva? So Rabbi David Galinkin is the president of Makon Sheker, which is the Israeli conservative rabbinical school. If people know JTS, the Jewish Theological Seminary in the U.S. So it's basically their Israeli parallel. I don't exactly know how the two are related. I know there is some kind of relationship with it. What makes this unique is that Rabbi Galinkin has been actually asked Shilos on the ground by Israeli conservative Jews, Masorti with a capital M as they call themselves over there. And he's actually asked Shilos on a fairly regular basis. He has a column called Aseh Lecha Rav that he puts them out in Hebrew responses to the questions that he gets.
Not to be confused with the other Aseh Lecha Rav, which we've covered Correct. In previous episodes.
Correct.
It's not a popular name.
And so he really put these out. And one of the questions he was asked within the last 10 years that he really explained at length, it was one of the first tshuvos published in Chelek Aleph of his Shoot Aseh Lecha Rav that he actually put out in physical form, was, is it mutter to study biblical criticism? And I think this is a question that most, you know, serious conservative, capital C, conservative Jews have asked themselves at some point, because once you think seriously about the scholarship and about theology, it's kind of hard to avoid asking the questions. And what I'm hoping that we're going to see from examining this conservative tshuva is a framework for being able to think about it with an orthodox, modern orthodox, centrist orthodox, you know, whatever mindset you want to put on it, and really learn from there and bring the lessons that have been unfortunately learned maybe in the wrong ways in the conservative movement and learn them in the right ways in our own context.
Right. So I think that's an important framing. I never explicitly said this, but I think it was implicit that we generally stick within the bounds of orthodox assumptions of how halacha ought to operate when we do the podcast here. But I think it's going to be very interesting to see how a traditional conservative scholar addresses this question. And then we'll talk about, you know, to contrast it with what's going on within the bounds of orthodoxy today and how we see scholars like Rav Amnon Bazak, Dr. Joshua Berman, how they're addressing these questions as well. But I feel like we just need very briefly just a little bit more background. So just tell us briefly about, you know, what was the intellectual wing of the conservative movement? I don't know if it's changed at all, but what it was like back in its prime. And what exactly is this field of biblical criticism? You know, criticism sounds critical. It sounds pejorative, but maybe you could explain just what the background of this field is and what kind of inroads it's made. And then we could understand how he approaches this question.
For sure. So the conservative movement has really gone through a lot of changes over the years. There's a lot of kind of warring narratives, even internally within the movement, as to how it started, where it's going. What I highly recommend people reading at some point is Michael Cohen's book, The Birth of Conservative Judaism. I think it's called Schechter's Disciples, The Birth of Conservative Judaism, that really explores how, at least in North America, as opposed to in Europe, the movement really started really as modern Orthodox. It was really part and parcel with modern Orthodoxy. The founders were the same founders of the Orthodox Union originally. And eventually it broke off due to warring conceptions of halacha. How lenient can we be? What can we accept? And biblical criticism, despite being accepted in the European conservative movement, what they call the positive historical movement of Judaism, was actually not accepted in the North American version for a very long time. You know, Salomon Schechter famously referred to higher biblical criticism as higher anti-Semitism. Because they really saw it as an anti-Semitic project and didn't want it to be in JTS. It was only really relatively recently that, relatively obviously doing a lot of work there, where biblical criticism was started to be accepted in the American side of the movement and started to impact how people within the American conservative movement viewed halacha. Right, I'll also say as an aside, by the way, Israeli conservative Judaism is much more traditional than American conservative Judaism. But that's really, I think, a separate aside.
So biblical criticism, though, really, it's still, even though the conservative movement really went, you know, went full on with it, it really much precedes the conservative movement, is my understanding. You know, you have names like Spinoza, Wellhausen. Yeah. I'm only familiar with this in very broad terms. But just when did this field of study even begin? Was it even Jewish from the outset?
Oh, absolutely not. So when it was originally started, so the first major name that people have is Julius Wellhausen, you know, early German thinker, non-Jewish. And he said, like, we can take the Torah, and we can split the documents into, you know, he said four, maybe five documents, J-E-P-D, and you can kind of dissect, these are different voices that are within the text. Over time, the field has really evolved and grown beyond what anyone can possibly imagine. There's a lot of writings on different views that are within it. And really what's important to note, and we're going to get back to this at the end, is that there are so many different perspectives of who wrote which part of the Torah and which part is from when, and how do you exactly dissect it, that it's really hard to call it a unified field. You know, it's unified in the way that the vast majority of secular academics are going to say, yes, you can split it in some ways, but how to actually split it? It's not like it's, you know, half say this, half say that. It's really like one versus one versus one versus one versus one ad infinitum on different positions. And a lot of them are mutually exclusive. You can't say simultaneously, this text was written in this period and this text was written in that period at the same time. So viewing the field is really an intellectual endeavor in and of itself. If people who have more lumdish of brains want to really go through it and learn all the different hakiras and nakaminas, you can spend many, many, many hours doing so. But really, I think the core question that we want to ask here, and really what Rabbi Galinkin was addressing, is if you can have some conclusion in biblical criticism, which itself we'll see might be a question, how do we relate to that as Jews, and why is that meaning?
Right, because if we are religious Jews, right? I'm a religious Jew, you're a religious Jew, we're observant Jews, and one of the fundamental, you might even say prerequisites of keeping Judaism is that you believe that the Torah came from God. So if biblical criticism is going to start positing that it came from a source other than the divine, other than Hashem dictating the precise words to Moshe Rabbeinu, even though some of the traditional Farshim already get to say for Devarim about how it was written, Ruach HaKodesh, but you can imagine how someone traditional sensitivities bristles at it, because why am I keeping halacha? Why am I keeping Judaism if it's not coming from God? So you can imagine why people would immediately say that this is treif. But okay, so let's understand, how does Rabbi Galinkin approach this question? And then maybe I think you said also Rabbi Jonathan Sachs had an even earlier discussion with Rabbi Louis Jacobs about this matter. Rabbi Louis Jacobs was the author of Theology in the Responsa, right?
Correct.
Oh, yeah, so that's our tie-in for Shalos and Chuvas as well.
There we go.
Okay, yeah, so break it down for us.
Sounds good to me. So first of all, just by way of back, in 1988, the conservative movement put out a statement of principles. This is, I think, the only two-day statement of principles of the movement. And in it, they said explicitly, conservative Judaism affirms its belief in revelation, the uncovering of an external source of truth emanating from God. This affirmation emphasizes that although truths are transmitted by humans, they are not of human invention. And it makes the Torah really an objective source of revelation. That was the official stance of the movement as recorded there. That was how I grew up with those assumptions. In 2005, 2006, a man by the name of Rabbi Dr. Neil Gilman, who passed away several years ago, argued at the conservative, basically at their convention, that he thinks that this is a bunch of baloney and that the movement ought to no longer view themselves as halachic. I think my video turned off. Can you still hear me, Moshe?
I still hear you. Keep going.
Okay, fine. So I'm gonna keep going. So he said that he wants to critique the nature of conservative movement as halachic. And he said that that's because, quote, we function and identify ourselves differently. The claim is unfalsifiable and disingenuous, escaping any clear definition, and has failed to engage our laity, who either don't understand it or don't view it as relating to their own lives. And it is subverted by the culture of our movement, our academic center, and our implicit theology. Its claim is created by and for rabbis and designed primarily to promote our wish to feel authentic. Now, he really was very harif on it. He said, look, I teach at JTS. I know what I learned at JTS. We learned the Torah is the product of humans and that Judaism was created by humans purely. Maybe you can say there was some kind of revelation idea, but you can't actually prove that. Therefore, if we don't actually believe that this comes directly from God, we ought to not view ourselves as bound by halacha.
Right. Why would I sit through a 6-hour Yom Kippur service and fast if it just it was something that was invented by humans, right? Why would I feel beholden to a system that was made by human beings? It's right. You really lead yourself into very murky religious territory.
Correct. And ever since Gilman made these pronouncements, made this claim, there's been kind of internal battles within the conservative movement over, well, how do we actually view revelation? Come Galinkin, and he's asked the question directly by one of his students, is it mutter to learn biblical criticism? And he answers in a very long, I think about 45-page Hebrew tshuva on the subject. And he comes up with the answer, yes, it is. But how do we actually view it in the movement?
If I may, I just want to interject. Yeah. Like, this is, for our listeners, I looked at it myself, as I always do before. Like, this is real scholarship here. I want to dispel a notion. Sometimes you'll see things come out from non-Orthodox movement, and there's a huge question. They just say, kavod habrios, b'hafta reicha kamocha, and that's problematic. But this is actually like a very well thought out, very substantive essay, tshuva, whatever you want to call it. We'll link it actually in the show notes so you can assess it for yourself. So back to you, Rabbi Gottlieb.
Yeah, 100%. So he concludes, yes, it is, spoiler alert. But first he goes through six ways that he thinks the conservative movement can view biblical criticism and how it ought to affect practice. Now, he says six categories, but really I'm going to argue there are only three categories. Category number one is he makes a differentiation between Torah Min HaShemayim and Torah Misinai. He says conservative Judaism rejects Torah Misinai, but accepts Torah Min HaShemayim. That is to say, there is precedent in the Gemara of Yehoshua adding some, and Moshe writing Nipi Atma versus Nipi Gevura. There's a Tosfos that seems to imply various different readings of that, et cetera, et cetera. So one way is to make that chiluk, but to say the core of the Torah is still Torah Min HaShemayim, still coming directly from God, therefore still binding. Approach number two is saying that it's the human reflection on the Torah, but it's still reflecting on something real, something genuine, and therefore there's still a binding nature to it. And approach number three, he argues, is that it really doesn't matter how the Torah came to be. We take it to be our binding founding document, and therefore there's no excuse not to put on tefillin and not to daven three times a day and not to be halakhic Jews. He says, no matter which one of these you personally accept, you, the reader of the Shuvah, personally accept, you still ought to be a frum Jew. And your question is not, is this mutter, is it usser? Your question is, how can we still treat the text as profound and holy and practically meaningful in this day and age, knowing that?
By the way, I love how he articulates himself at the end of the tshuva. It's one of those things where if I were to just splice it out of context and ask you who wrote it, you would think it was like some, you know, from, you know, Lifisha, Rosh Yeshiva, or Mashkiach could have written the same thing. He says at the end, V'chibas achar emesu erech dati, that searching for truth is a religious value. And he says, Baram, ha-rabbanim ha-morim ha-malam to be koris ha-mikra, anyone who's studying biblical criticism, is chayavim limso es hadrachim la-hadgish es kedushas ha-Torah. They have to find ways that while doing this to emphasize the sanctity of the Torah. Ha-Torah ain't a stam sefer. The Torah is not just another book. Ki heim chayinu v'oyrech yameinu v'nega yoyman v'loyla. Because it's our life, the length of our days, and we toil in it day and night. You know, that's like, you could imagine like Rabbi Fran at the Sima Shas giving that drusha, right? He did to a certain extent, just minus all the biblical criticism parts.
Exactly. Now I should say, by the way, just as an aside, before we get into a kind of an earlier precedent for this, within, let's say, North American modern centrist orthodoxy, you know, the Psak is pretty clear against any form of what we call higher biblical criticism. The RCA put out a very powerful statement against it. And that's kind of where things have been holding on the contemporary front. So, you know, we'll get into how we view that. Rabbi Sachs, I think, has a wonderful articulation of how we can get to that we're about to get into. But I would just say, you know, the mainstream conservative approach, at least the Israeli conservative approach here, is, yeah, it's mutter, you can learn it, just remember what the Torah is, remember its value. The mainstream Orthodox approach, at least in North America, is, you know, okay, these might be interesting academic questions, but at the end of the day, traditional sources seem to push against it, so we're going to go with that. You know, I know I'm speaking to one of the experts here on the Igros Moshe, Rav Moshe Feinstein.
I'm not an expert, I'm just a fan, that's all.
Fair enough. Yes. He's very number one fan of the Igros Moshe. Finding very harif on it, and that's kind of where the Orthodox approach stands. And I want to emphasize, we're not challenging that here, but we're asking how we can then view it in a more academically integral lens. So with right. that in mind, I think we have great precedent in Rabbi Jonathan Sacks.
Right. So we're going to be looking at a debate between Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, Rabbi Louis Jacobs. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, I imagine our listeners are familiar with. He was the previous chief rabbi of England, very popular writer of books. If somehow you haven't heard of him, Google, you'll see a lot comes up. But very briefly, who was Rabbi Louis Jacobs, who his interlocutor? Ooh, I used
sure.
that
so
word.
Rabbi Louis Jacobs was about a generation older than Rabbi Sacks. He grew up in a British, nominally Orthodox, not so observant family, became a Baal Tshuva at a relatively young age, learned in the Gateshead Yeshiva, was a Rav in Manchester.
Wait, what? He learned in Gateshead?
Yeah, he learned in Gateshead.
Oh,
in
whoa.
Fact, in early printings of the Miksav Me'eliyahu, Rav Dessler mentions an Eloi that he met in the Gateshead Yeshiva, who was British born and bred, and he's referring to Louis Jacobs, and it was actually edited out of later printings in the Miksav Me'eliyahu.
So, that's a real fun fact right there. Wow.
Yeah, fun fact. So Jacobs really comes from that kind of a place. When he was a Rav, I believe in Manchester, Golders Green, he got a higher degree and he was exposed to biblical criticism. And he decided that this must be taken seriously and that the only way to continue on with integrity is to not only believe this, but to allow it to affect how I, meaning Louis Jacobs, view the Torah and view the very halakhic process itself. In fact, later in his life, when he was writing a reflection on the controversies that led him to be ousted from various positions over support of biblical criticism, he said, you know, in retrospect, I don't think I can call myself Orthodox. I think I have to call myself Masorti or conservative because of the way that I'm viewing halacha as a result of what I think is the truth of biblical criticism.
Right, but now, as you mentioned, you know, if he was born today, maybe he would find more of a home in modern Orthodoxy. But we'll leave that assessment for the very end. So, okay, what is this dialogue or machlokis that they have?
Sure. So Rabbi Sacks, just as background, when he was a student at Jews College, which is, you know, for lack of better terms, the British parallel to YU, or at least to Reitz. So when Rabbi Sacks was a student there, he reviewed one of Jacobs's books in the student journal there, got Jacobs's attention. According to Jacobs' most recent biographer, Harry Friedman, Jacobs saw Rabbi Sacks as something of a protege of himself. He saw him really as a student. He apparently was convinced that Rabbi Sacks agreed with him on all the substantive issues and just didn't have the bravery to say it publicly without risking his reputation.
Yikes.
Now, if that's true or not remains to be seen, because they had letters written back and forth. Many of them were actually published in a volume about Rabbi Sacks' time as chief rabbi. And in Rabbi Sacks' letters, Rabbi Sacks articulates really an alternative to Jacobs' approach to the what we can call the conservative approach to biblical criticism writ large, that I think is really, really worth us looking at as kind of a tshuva in itself. Obviously, it was written as a person-to-person letter. It wasn't written as a public document. But I think seeing Rabbi Sacks' approach is really profound. First of all, he says that the Jacobs approach of seeing the text kind of as like a Frankenstein, human and divine type thing, the conservative approach as a whole, he says is quote unquote paradoxical. He says that it's on incompatible critical presuppositions, and that it's actually an either-or choice as opposed to room for compromise.
Well, we call it binary nowadays, right? Very,
yeah.
Another bingo card.
He would say that it's a binary choice, you know? You have completely different assumptions on what the text is. And he actually makes a very robust philosophical, really analytic philosophical argument where he goes through point by point and makes his case. So I'm going to go through what Rabbi Sacks called his response to scholarly developments, such that a Jew might, without willful oblivion, still say something meaning. And right. That's based on 5 points. Point number one, criteria of meaning depend on the light in which the text is viewed and the authorship which is attributed to it. The way we view a text, who we think the author is, will impact how we see that text. Point number two, the issue of authorship. When one of the candidates is God, parentheses, he writes, not Moshe, is not an empirical question. Meaning you have empirical questions you can actually test, and you have questions that are not empirical, questions that you will not be able to get an objective answer to. You say, God told Moshe to write this. You're not going to really have an empirical answer to that. You know,
you can never absolutely prove it. You can never absolutely disprove it.
Correct. You cannot prove, you cannot disprove. It's simply not within the same realm of possibility. This is actually consistent with what he wrote in his book, The Great Partnership, that, you know, science is the how things work and religion is the search for meaning, and never the two shall meet because they're just completely different realms. In the philosophy of science, we call them non-overlapping magisteria.
Yeah, Rabbi Lam in his Faith and Doubt essay, he comes to a similar point as well about how back in the day, many medieval theologians, you know, from the rationalist school, believe that you can empirically prove the basic tenets of Judaism, and that's become a little bit less popular nowadays. That's not as well accepted. There is an element of leap of faith. It's not just like religion can be – you can use the same methodology as you would for the empirical sciences.
Correct. Now, I happen to think that there is a certain sense that there is an empirical question to it. Anyone who's interested can read my 1840 series, Faith in Reason, as we explore these issues in that. But Rabbi Sacks clearly felt that this is not an empirical question at all, which leads to his third point, that the issue of the light in which the text is viewed, you view it as revelation, you view it as history, you view it as a myth, whatever it is also not an empirical question. And any text being able to bear a number of coherent but mutually incompatible readings, or if you say the proper reading is discoverable on an investigation of author's intentions, then this becomes an empirical question only if that authorship is also an empirical question. So that is to say, if we're looking at the text as revelation versus as history versus as myth versus as whatever, that's also not in the realm of the empirical. That's something that is a meaning that is ascribed to it, that we will not be able to know what the truth is, short of inventing a time machine and going back and taking a look. And if you want to say that it is discoverable, that's only the case if the author is also empirical. But as someone who's in a social media group that I'm in likes to say, even if you did invent a time machine, and even if you went back to Harsi and I, you wouldn't actually be able to see what's going on there. It's covered in the Ananiakabo. So even then, it's not an empirical question. You can imply that because the Ananiakabod are there, therefore there's something going on that's supernatural, but it's hard to actually say what the case is.
Right, this now, is where Rabbi Sacks comes in.
Exactly. So now here's Rabbi Sacks' conclusion. If numbers 1, 2, and 3 are true, then there is a choice between alternative interpretive schema as long as each is internally consistent. Meaning, if you can make an internally consistent argument that the text was written by Moshe from Hashem's words, maybe some written by Yehoshua, etc., etc., if that is consistent, then his absolute conclusion, therefore a Jew may choose a traditional reading of the text without opening himself to the charge of a lack of objectivity.
So in plain art scroll terms, you know what I mean by that. Kahati, yes, Sifta, whatever.
Yes.
So what does that mean in terms of rebuffing the Rabbi Louis Jacob's position? Sure. Very briefly, because what was Rabbi Jacob's position and how did Rabbi Sacks repudiate it?
Sure. So the fall of Rabbi Jacob's really came from his saying, obviously, objectively, the text must be a human work and not a divine work, based on the biblical scholarship that he was exposed to at the time. And he said, because of that objective conclusion, we need to change not only the way that we look at theology, but the way that we look at halakhic practice itself. Rabbi Sacks could not accept that, and I don't think any Orthodox Jew should accept that either. And Rabbi Sacks's way of getting around that is to say, well, look, if we remove this from the realm of the empirical, then we can say no matter how the text looks, as long as we can have a consistent approach that says otherwise, there's nothing that is not objective in a Jew accepting that other approach. Mm-hmm. Unless there is absolute irrefutable evidence, which I don't think anyone claims, it's purely a speculative field.
Right.
So unless there is any actual clear evidence that is shown that is irrefutable, as long as our approach is itself internally consistent, there is nothing wrong with accepting it.
Mm-hmm.
And that brings us really to the contemporary debates that have been going on.
Because
we have books that have been coming out, one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, that have all been making these kinds of cases. You have, just to name a few, Rabbi Dr. Joshua Berman's book, Ani Ma'amin, which argues that you can look at the text, you can compare it to ancient Egyptian documents, ancient Hittite documents. You can see that the writing styles map onto others, so maybe you don't have to argue for biblical criticism after all. There was a prominent conservative capital C biblical scholar who actually said that Berman's work on showing that actually gave him pause in his own views. You know, didn't get him to change his mind, but was enough to give him serious pause. So you have that argument. You have people like Rabbi Dr. Sam Liebens, who argue that even if you say biblical criticism, Hashem still has his way of manipulating things from behind the scenes. So the Torah we have, the Torah that he wants us to have, therefore we don't have any excuse. We are reading it the way Hashem wants us to read it. We are looking at it the way Hashem wants us to look at it. We are living the life based on it that Hashem wants us to live. He argues that way in his book, The Guide for the Jewish Undecided. You have recently a book by Rabbi Dr. Rafael Zarum, who actually is in literally the chair that Louis Jacobs used to sit in at what is now the London School of Jewish Studies, what was previously Jews College, where he argues for expanded views on how we can look at the Torah in a way that is maybe serious, even if not necessarily literal. And there's a lot of conversations that are going out. You know, Mark Shapiro wrote an article showing how in modern Orthodoxy, these conversations are becoming more acceptable. Maybe not the conclusions, but the conversations. You know, the fact that we're having this discussion right now openly, I think is a testament to that.
We'll see how much hate mail I get.
It's different in the U.S. and in North America. Pardon?
I said we'll see how much hate mail I get.
We'll see. But yeah, there is growing conversation that's going on. The point that I want to make and want to emphasize is as follows. We live in a time now where you can't Google Torah without being exposed to someone making some kind of argument based on the Midrash system. It is very, very common. Many people will say to Orthodox Jews, why are you Orthodox? Look at all this biblical criticism. You should be, if you're going to be halakhic, you should be something more liberal. You know, you should be conservative. You should be, traditionally minded reform. But there's no excuse to be Orthodox anymore because of this. I'm arguing that that's not the case, and I'm arguing that on two fronts. Number one is that even the most serious conservative scholars will look at this question, and even when they say, sure, there are views that accept biblical criticism that you can theoretically hold, that's not an excuse to be any more lenient on halacha than you already are. That's not an excuse to say, okay, now I don't have to put on tefillin this morning. Now I can sleep in and miss minyan. Now I don't have to, whatever it is that I'm going to do. Even in the conservative movement, the serious scholars and serious poskim are not making that kind of argument. And number two is, even given that they make that argument, do we need to take their conclusions and accept them as well? And the answer, I think, is no. Galinkin laid out six different possibilities that are there that take it into account. But Rabbi Sacks provides for us, and other contemporary thinkers provide for us, alternative schemas to that, where we can maybe even question how much of biblical criticism we need to accept at all. You know, the rule of thumb that was always taught to me, including at YU by various Urbanim, was what you call lower biblical criticism, comparing the text to other ancient texts, looking at the language, looking at certain plays on words that are in the text.
And that's a lot of modern Tanakh study.
Yeah, and you can learn a lot of value from it. The higher criticism where you split the sources. So maybe you can take the Mordechai Breuer approach and say, Hashem put those distinctions in there so that we learn lessons.
Multiple aspects theory, right?
Yes. So that's really a separate discussion in and of itself with that. Many people reject it because they see it as the biblical criticism equivalent of God putting the fossils in the ground to test our faith.
That's a good analogy.
Yeah, it's a great analogy. But, you know, maybe you can go that kind of approach. Or you can seriously look at the research. You can seriously look at scholarship. And you can ask, on an objective level, does this actually compel me in the direction that it wants to go? If it does, then re-listen to this podcast, read Rabbi Galinkin's Tshuva, and go to Shacharis the next morning.
Right.
If it doesn't, then you as an Orthodox Jew can still say in good conscience, I acknowledge these views are out there. I acknowledge that at any university, my children will be exposed to it. I acknowledge that I will be seeing it left and right on the internet if I want to ever look into this in a serious way. But does that mean that I have to accept it? Not necessarily. And I think that's a lesson that we can apply not only to biblical criticism, but we can apply that to many major issues that we see, whether those are moral issues, whether those are political issues, whether those are Zionist issues. You know, we can use this really as a paradigm of how we view internal questions and differences in narrative with the broader world across the board. And I think that's what I want people to get out of this.
I think that's a very good message. I really appreciate you sharing that. And I would emphasize again, I think we could agree, even though this is written in a conservative responsum, I think we can agree. I want to, again, reiterate Rabbi Galinkin's words, "Bachipas achar emes hu erech dati," that if we believe, you know, we believe that our Torah is emes. And if it is emes, which we all believe with conviction, I'm speaking for myself, I assume you believe as well, or maybe I'll let you speak for yourself, but then we shouldn't be afraid of these challenges. We should be able, I mean, Rambam writes about this in Mor Nevuchim, we should be able to take all this data and try to understand how maybe like Rabbi Mordechai Breuer says, gives us a more nuanced appreciation of the sophistication of the text that God gave us. But certainly, I just want to give a shout out again to Rabbi Steven Gottlieb, because Rabbi J.D. Schachter, our mutual Rebbe, he said that there's many people, not that I do a good job at it, but I lean a lot more toward halachic studies. And of course, Rabbi Gottlieb, you have expertise in halacha, just like any rabbi does. But what we have a dearth of is really people who are trying to become sophisticated Orthodox theologians who can articulate our philosophy and theology unapologetically and in a sophisticated manner that can really sit well and, you know, not just brushing questions to the side, but actually searching for MS. This is a lot of the work that you do. And I want to encourage our listeners to look into your work. You'll send me some links to put in the show notes so people can see just a little bit of the samplings of all the writing that you're doing. And, you know, I'm excited to see all the other wonderful things you're going to publish, God willing, in the near future. Bezra Sashem Yisparach.
Amen. Sounds good to me, Moshe. Thank you so much for having me. And yeah, anyone who wants to check out can check out any of my writings or any of the other writings that we reference here. And you should be encouraged to continue the search for truth.
Amen. Thank you for listening to Shoot First, Ask Questions Later. If you enjoyed this episode, please take a moment to rate us, subscribe, and leave a review. If you would like to submit a letter to the editor, sponsor an episode, or just have a general inquiry, please email me at mitchellmkurtz@gmail.com. This is Moshe Kurtz, and I look forward to learning with you next time on Shoot First, Ask Questions Later.